congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two provisions of the Old Testament law that are very important for our understanding of the book of Ruth and our understanding of this passage before us. One is called the law of redemption. That's described in Leviticus chapter 25, where it describes a situation in which an Israelite, having come into poverty, would sell his land. But it makes clear that a close relative has the right to redeem that land, that is, to purchase it again on behalf of that relative who had sold it. And that is an important background for our understanding of what goes on here in this book. And the second one is called the leveret marriage. Leveret, I understand from a Latin word, lever, which means brother. And that is described in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6 particularly, which describes a situation in which a man dies childless. And it explains that the man's unmarried brother is obligated to marry his widow, and that their first son would be an heir of the deceased brother. Leveret marriage. And in this passage, that Old Testament provision is seen to extend not only to the immediate brothers of the deceased, but other relatives. They also would serve as the kinsman, a close relative who would serve this most important function. Now, it's true that the term kinsman redeemer that was introduced to us last time, translated here as a close relative, a close relative with the right to repurchase land if asked, that term kinsman redeemer applies most directly, most explicitly in Scripture to the recovery of property or the recovery of one's inheritance that had been temporarily lost because of poverty, rather than the marriage of a widowed woman, of a brother or a near relative. And so the term kinsman redeemer applies most directly and specifically to this law of redemption concerning property. And yet it's clear in this book that both of these provisions of the law are combined in the story. Naomi's great interest in Boaz as a close relative, as a kinsman redeemer, who may fulfill this role, clearly also includes her hope of a marriage between Boaz and Ruth. And in our text this morning, that hope is turned to action, not only on her part, but on the part of Ruth and then Boaz. Naomi and Ruth seek a kinsman redeemer in Boaz. Let's consider, first of all, Ruth's humble proposal. And yes, it is a proposal for marriage. That's how Ruth, that's how Boaz clearly understood this plan of Naomi. And indeed, Ruth was carrying out a plan that is described from verse 1 and following, beginning with the words, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Now, it's very interesting that this word security is the very same word in the Hebrew language that's translated with the word rest in chapter 1, verse 9, where Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Rest in the house of her husband. Security, settlement. The same word. It's important to see that, because it makes clear that Naomi indeed is seeking the rest, the security, the settlement of a marriage. "Shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" The occasion was right, as described here. Boaz is winnowing barley, And it appears that after this process of harvesting wheat and barley, there was a time, and it seems like a festive time, in which these crops were winnowed. That is, the kernel of seed was separated from the stalk and from the chaff. And it appeared to typically take place at night, perhaps in rotation, but Naomi knew that that night Boaz himself would be on the threshing floor, very likely an elevated place where there was a breeze, so that the stalks of grains being thrown into the air might be separated from the grain, the chaff blowing away, the heavier grain falling to the ground, and after the repetition of this process, the separation of the chaff and the wheat would take place, and the wheat would be gathered, or the barley would be gathered together. And that's what was happening. It seems to be a festive time in which master and laborers would work together, then eat together, and even sleep in the same rather open location. And Naomi saw on this occasion an opportunity for Ruth to make a move that was both bold, but at the same time, appropriately discreet. She told her to get ready. And that meant washing herself, perfuming herself, likely with a fragrant kind of ointment, and being dressed. And when she had the opportunity at the right time to approach Boaz unobserved by others, then she would come to him quietly. She describes it in verse 4. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And then we learn of Ruth's agreement, her ready compliance with this instruction. You know that this story really lacks the kinds of details that some might want, or that some might expect, or some might fabricate in a romance called Ruth and Boaz that you could probably read in our church library. You know, there are a lot of authors that like to embellish these Old Testament stories imaginatively and import all kinds of stuff that they come up with in their own brains. And the danger of that, I suppose, is to become a distraction from the actual story of what the Holy Spirit wants to teach and communicate. Because there's very little attention given at all to the kinds of things that people might look for in a romance. Nothing is said about Ruth's appearance or Boaz's appearance or her feelings towards Boaz, any romantic interest that's taking place on either side. We're just not told about that. Now, that doesn't mean that we would conclude that Ruth's heart really wasn't in this plan. There's no indication of that whatsoever. But what the text does single out, what the text points our attention to, is her unselfish devotion and modesty and humility in ready agreement with Naomi. In verse 5, Ruth said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." And then verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her." The attention really zeroes in on Ruth's humble, unselfish agreement to this plan of Naomi. Now, this behavior described here is strange to us. Certainly, it describes a situation that is quite foreign to us. There are no doubt cultural things going on here that we are unfamiliar with. Clearly, her action involved a kind of personal closeness with Boaz that communicated her aim. Boaz got the point in no uncertain terms. And yet we ought to have no doubt that her action also was carried out in a quiet way and in a humble way. And in a modest way. We're not to imagine anything inappropriate to her behavior. She takes the posture of a servant. Yes, there is a kind of closeness. And yes, a message is no doubt being communicated. But it's by taking the posture of a servant at Boaz's feet. And it's there that her request is made clear. Here we get beyond Naomi's specific instruction, and we read of Ruth's request. Her lying at Boaz's feet didn't wake him up right away. In fact, our text describes in a way that is perfectly understandable and perfectly natural in terms of his response. He's sleeping and he perhaps shifts and turns in his sleep, and suddenly he feels something and someone at his feet, and his immediate response is surprise and alarm and perhaps some fear. Who are you? It's dark. He doesn't know what's going on. And then Ruth responds with this humble language. I am your maidservant. And then she says, take your maidservant under your wing. A very direct request. It could be translated, as it is in some versions, spread the corner of your garment over me. Because the corner of a garment is sometimes defined as a wing. We can understand that. It even looks like that somewhat. Spread your wing, the corner of your garment, over me. This is a symbolic action. In fact, scholars point out that even recently, perhaps up to this day, it's a kind of symbolism that is practiced in some Arab countries. To spread one's garment or cloak over someone is a symbolic sign of engagement or proposal of some kind. But it's clearly used in Scripture itself in this symbolic way. One example is in the book of Ezekiel, a passage that describes God's covenant with Israel. God's initiation in amazing grace in coming to Israel as to a baby that had been discarded and left to die in its blood. And the Lord comes by and says, live. And the people live before God. And they grow older. And the time of love comes. And then the Lord comes by. Says, I have made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. A beautiful description of God's covenant grace in coming to his people and entering into a relationship with them that is likened to a marriage. So that's the context of the terrible indictment that follows in this chapter as it describes Israel's disobedience and unfaithfulness and disloyalty to the Lord who had entered into such a relationship with his people. But you recognize the figurative language here that we find also in Ruth. In fact, there is also an allusion, if not a very direct connection, to chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz blessed Ruth and said, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Again, that imagery of a close, protecting, intimate relationship of love and loyalty, filled with covenant overtones of devotion. And Ruth adds in her response, for you are a close relative. Take your maidservant under your wing, for I've had my eye on you from the time I first saw you. No, for you are a close relative. She's laying claim to a relationship spelled out in the law of God. Appealing to him to do the part of the close relative in such a situation. And it's very interesting that Boaz speaks in terms of his response constantly in terms of doing the duty of a close relative, fulfilling the obligation of a kinsman redeemer, if possible. There's no doubt about her request, and Boaz understood it completely. And that leads us to pay attention to his honorable response. That response, again, involves the language of blessing. Remember last time how we observed that this book is filled with blessings. And now Boaz blesses Ruth as a virtuous woman. He says there in verse 11, all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. It's very interesting that the term virtuous woman is the same language that's used of Boaz in the first verse of chapter 2, which describes him as a man of great wealth. And we observe that this word here translated wealth actually has a much broader semantic field or a broader range of meaning. It's sometimes translated a man of valor. You are a woman of valor. It's actually the same word that's used in Proverbs 31. Who can find a woman of valor? Or a woman of worth. That's probably a good rendering of it. Boaz was a man of worth, moral integrity, influence, wealth. And Ruth had gained the reputation of a woman of worth, not because she was wealthy, but because her loyalty, her character had become evident in her conduct. You are a woman of worth. Proverbs says that her worth, that is her value, a virtuous woman, is far above rubies. Boaz blesses her. He blesses her for her covenant loyalty. In verse 10, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. Well, what kindness did Ruth show at the beginning? He's not referring to kindness shown to himself, Boaz. He's referring to kindness, that is, this loyalty, this faithfulness that she had shown to Naomi, shown to the family, shown to the people of God, to the living and the dead. She had shown this covenant faithfulness in her adherence to Naomi and her well-being, and a concern for this new family of which she had become a part by grace. And she showed unselfish priorities. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz seemed to assume that Ruth, with her reputation, could very likely have married a rich young Israelite. But she didn't do that. Rather, she showed this covenant loyalty. Boaz then expresses his willingness to be the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. Then again in verse 13, if this other relative does not want to perform the duty, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. He even takes an oath, assuring her of his willingness, his readiness to be that husband, kinsman, redeemer to her. That involved marriage and it involves much more. But you notice also that his honorable response includes a respect for another's rights. We might say that his enthusiasm doesn't lead to a rash promise that he might not be able to fulfill. He's not lost in any passion of the moment that would lead him to promise undying love for Ruth. No. If he's going to do it, he's going to do it right. And he's not going to be moved by any personal desires or considerations to violate the legitimate, just claims of another, because there is another relative who, in fact, is closer, who then legally has the right of redemption, first of all. He has the right to purchase the land and more, as we'll see. But it's significant, isn't it, that he doesn't conceal any facts or he doesn't scheme any kind of injustice to ignore the possible interests of others in order to get what he might himself greatly desire. But if he's going to do this, he's going to do it right. He shows respect for another's right And then his honorable response also appears in his consideration for appearances. In verse 14, we hear his thoughts, I believe. Whether these words were spoken or not, they express his concern, his outlook. He says, "Do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." There was nothing inappropriate that went on here. But it doesn't take much imagination to surmise how observers might raise questions. And Boaz is concerned about that. He doesn't simply say, "Well, we've done nothing wrong, so who cares what other people think?" Now, that's the way a lot of people think nowadays, perhaps more than at other times. But we're to be concerned not only for avoiding evil, but avoiding the appearance of evil. Sometimes that means avoiding the kind of conduct that would raise suspicions of evil or questions of evil. It has to do with a kind of communal concern that extends to what other people think. You know, there was a day when unmarried couples wouldn't go on vacation overnight alone together because they were concerned about what people might think. You know, there was a time when friends, members of the opposite sex, would never consider living in the same household together in order to save on rent, because they were concerned about appearances. They didn't simply say, "Well, we're not sleeping together, we're not doing anything wrong, so who cares what other people think?" That's the modern individualistic outlook of today, which also fails to show love and consideration for others. Yes, there are times, indeed, when we must care about what other people think, because our concern is for the honor of God. Our concern is to avoid the suggestion of evil or temptation to evil by our conduct and example. And Boaz expresses that kind of concern here. So before it got light, before one could recognize another, Ruth left. And that's part of Christian modesty and true love for others. And then finally, in terms of his response, we see his thoughtful generosity evident there again in verse 15. Also, he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Now, you notice that the word ephah here is in italics, because literally it would simply say 6 measures, fill in the blank. What were those measures? It's unlikely that it was an ephah, because that would be far in excess of 100 pounds. And it's not likely that Ruth was given this much grain to carry home. If they were omers, it would still be a considerable amount, perhaps around 80 pounds. And that might explain also why Boaz helped to bundle it up and place it upon her so that she could carry it home. But he took care to provide for her further. In other words, he reinforced his positive response also with positive action. And it's action that sent a very, very clear message, not only to Ruth, but to her mother-in-law waiting at home. How would things turn out? And that leads us to consider finally Naomi's hopeful expectation. Like chapter 2, this chapter ends with a look at Naomi, a meeting here again between her and her daughter-in-law. And it takes a little imagination to appreciate how eagerly Naomi would await Ruth's arrival. We might even hear that in her greeting there in verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Literally, "Who are you?" Now, it's a Hebrew idiom. In other words, it's a manner of speech which probably translates into, "So how did it go?" But there's something interesting about that idiom. "Who are you?" It might even lead us to suggest, "Are you now Mrs. Boaz to be? How did things really go?" And Ruth filled her in. She told her everything. It says that she told her all that the man had done for her. And no doubt that involved a complete report of his response, the whole story, including all the interaction that took place. And actually, that very fact that she reported all these events draws our attention to the one thing that she spelled out. The one thing that is recorded here in our text as a specific part of her report. In fact, it might seem curious to us that of all that she could have said, or all that could have been reported that she said, the one thing that is singled out is what Boaz said about the gift of barley. She told her all that the man had done for her, and she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" It sends a powerful message that we ought not to miss. Remember what Naomi said when she returned from the land of Moab? "I have gone out full. I've come back empty." And now the kinsman redeemer is making sure that Ruth does not return home empty-handed to her mother-in-law. And the suggestion, the message, is that Naomi's empty days are over. There is a fullness that has now entered into her life. We've seen that fullness increase. Things are getting better and better. And the Holy Spirit reminds us and indicates to us the Lord's provision, replacing her emptiness with a kind of fullness. How pessimistic, how short-sighted her outlook had been such a short time ago. And now how positive and how hopeful she has become by God's grace. You hear it in verse 18. "Then she said, 'Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day.'" She's confident, based on Ruth's report, that he's going to get right to it. And he's going to resolve this question. The question remains, doesn't it? Uncertainty remains. Will Boaz, in fact, be the kinsman redeemer? That has yet to be decided. And we'll see the outcome, Lord willing, next time. But it's that very uncertainty that may help us also this morning to appreciate the fullness and the certainty of God's grace. Not only to Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, as it will appear here, and to subsequent generations, but to us who ultimately are beneficiaries of God's grace revealed in this story and come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already observed that Boaz is a kind of type of Christ. In some dim way, by his identity, by the duty that he performs, even by his character and his actions, he draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom these characteristics and qualities shine out in such beauty and such perfection. Boaz is a type of Christ, which helps us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ by the matter of likeness and comparison. But in our text this morning, there are a few things that help us to appreciate the richness and the glory of Christ in comparison, but in contrast to Boaz. For one thing, consider that Naomi and Ruth took the initiative to seek out the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer had a responsibility, but there's no indication in the law that they were the ones that were required to take initiative. The initiative belongs with the widow, or the one whose property has been sold. Naomi and Ruth take initiative. But Jesus Christ is far different on that score, isn't he? Because the Lord Jesus didn't wait for a potential bride to come to him. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his blood he bought her. For her life he died, according to God's eternal purpose in Christ. Christ loved the church when the church was in a most unlovable, wretched, unvirtuous condition. And he gave himself for her, that he might purify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a bride, a glorious bride, without spot or blemish. Jesus Christ took the initiative. Otherwise, this union could never have happened. And another contrast is that Boaz had a closer relative to Naomi than himself. Boaz was willing to do the duty of the kinsman, but would he be able? That question hasn't been decided yet. Would another do it for him? But with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other possibility. There is no one who is so close to us, having taken upon himself our very nature, but who is also able, who is qualified to serve in this capacity as our Redeemer, our Deliverer, to restore us to God, to obtain an eternal inheritance for us. There is no one able, no one willing. And there is no question then about his success. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the Redeemer. He doesn't make redemption possible. He accomplishes redemption by his saving work on behalf of sinners. His grace comes to us. His grace comes to us. He makes us live. His grace comes to us, and he enlightens us by his Spirit to see by faith his glory, his beauty, his perfection, to soften our hearts and to transform and renew our hearts so that we love him, to activate our wills so we are willing in the day of his power, that we respond to the message of what he has done, and we respond to him who comes to us. You see, that grace also brings about that response of faith in which sinners receive this Redeemer as their own. Yes, Christ secures that response on the part of his elect, but the gospel makes clear that Christ, in all his fullness, comes and offers himself to sinners so that whoever receives him receives the right to become children of God. Yes, they're not born by the will of man or the will of the flesh. They're born of God. But the good news of the gospel is redemption accomplished, but it is redemption proclaimed in the gospel to sinners so that whoever responds in true repentance, whoever says, "I do," from the heart to these overtures of grace, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll give you security. I'll give you eternal rest in a relationship of covenant love that will never be severed." The overtures of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. And what that means is that if you have not yet responded to the word of grace, to the gospel of the Savior, he calls upon you. He calls upon you to believe in him, to receive him as the one and only Redeemer, in whom there is forgiveness and life everlasting. Let us rejoice in that, even as it's pictured dimly in this wonderful book, as the foreshadowings of our Savior are fully disclosed to us in the gospel. Amen.